Well, if you will, I'm continuing this series on the word nevertheless. We've looked at it for several weeks now, and the idea, for those of you who may not have been here before or haven't heard one of these in this series, is the idea is that no matter what happens, no matter what we face, no matter what comes against us, no matter the things that happen in our life, we can say that word nevertheless. Nevertheless. So that when you have an issue, when you have a problem, you can say, nevertheless, I know that God is in charge, God's in control, and I trust in God. So we talked about the nevertheless of others, how others cause us pain, how others cause us hurt. Last week, we talked about the nevertheless of addiction, and it was powerful. If you weren't here, I don't always recommend sermons, but if you weren't here, I recommend that you get a CD or go to our website and listen to the nevertheless of addiction. It was a powerful, powerful service, not because of anything I said, but because of the testimony that was shared. Our own Kevin Burrell shared his life story, and it's a powerful story of restoration from addiction, so I hope that you will check that out. But this morning, I want to talk about the nevertheless of suffering. This morning is the nevertheless of suffering. Now, what I've tried to do with the opening verse is not often, I've not preached from these opening verses, but I've tried to find places in the Bible where nevertheless is used that matches what we're talking about. So the nevertheless of suffering, I want, if you will, to go to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 8. The nevertheless of suffering is Isaiah chapter 8, and we're going to begin with verse 22. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 22. Verse 22 is the last verse in that chapter. So if you will, turn to the Old Testament, Isaiah 8 and 22. And here's what we find. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. 9 and 1. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. Skip down to verse 2 now. Because, why will it not be on her? Because the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And then it goes into a messianic prophecy about Jesus. So all of chapter 9 is about Jesus. So if you will, guys, go back to verse 1. It says they've seen gloom and trouble and darkness and anguish, and they've been driven into darkness. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. Why? Because Jesus is coming. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of pain, in the midst of disease, in the midst of hurt, in the midst of anguish and all the rest of it, we can say, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon us because the Prince of Peace is coming. Look at verse 2 very quickly again. Because the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And that light is Jesus. Let's pray. God, I ask in the next few moments that you will be with us, that you will speak to us. God, so many here may have suffering in their lives or in the lives of someone they care about. So many here may have anguish or pain or disease, struggling with something. God, I ask that you will speak to us and show us that even in the midst of suffering, nevertheless, a light has shined. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, here's the issue. When you're speaking on the idea of suffering, and in particular, the solution to suffering is healing. So when you're speaking on healing, it can often get a little wonky very quickly. So what happens is that what I'd like to do is offer you a balanced and nuanced message on healing. I'm not entirely sure that I can pull off a balanced and nuanced message on healing, but I'm going to give it a try anyway. Here's the problem or the issue, not the problem. Here's the issue with so many of us in the modern American church when it comes to the idea of healing. Imagine, if you will, that we are in a race car on a racetrack. We are on a NASCAR racetrack in a race car going 225 miles an hour. We are just pounding down the track. We are flying at top speed, all right? Imagine that you're on this racetrack. Now, what we know is on the outside, on the high bank, there's always the wall there. There's always a wall there. Imagine, however, that on the racetrack that we are on, there is a wall on the inside as well. And so you are You are just flying down this track, and there is a concrete embankment on this side and a concrete embankment on this side. There is no place to go. And so the problem is that if you lose control of the car or you go a little high or go a little low, you hit this one wall. And then what happens is that wall hurts. That wall is painful. You don't like that wall. So what we do is we overcorrect and we jerk the wheel back down and we slide down the track and we run into this other wall. And what happens so often when we comes to the concept of healing is that we spend most of our lives careening like a pinball down the track from wall to wall. Bam, 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 bam. And we never find real healing. We never find real peace. We're never able to be set free. And instead, we live lives of pain. And the pain is actually inflicted by the belief system that we have. The walls are those belief systems. And instead of those belief systems giving us relief and giving us freedom and giving us healing, instead, they cause pain. And we bounce off the wall and we bounce off this wall and we just go back and forth and back and forth. So what I'd like to do is talk about those two walls. And then simply offer to you what I believe is the biblical and godly answer to suffering and pain. So first of all, if you will, turn to Mark chapter 9 and verse 20 in the New Testament. Mark chapter 9 and verse 20. Mark 9 and 20. There's a boy who has some sort of a demon or a spirit. The demon throws him down and gives him convulsions and causes pain and agony and all these things to the boy. Mark 9 and 20. Then they brought the boy to Jesus, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to the man, to the father, he says to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Stop, if you will, right there. Keep that verse up there. "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." All right. Here's the first wall. Here's the first issue. Here's the first, in my opinion, wrong way that we approach healing. And the first way that we approach it wrongly is the idea of hyper faith. The idea of hyper faith, we say that we are responsible for the healing. We are responsible for the healing. That hyper faith says, we are responsible for the healing. The miracle is dependent on my own level of faith. Now listen to me. I want you to listen to me. Like I said, I'm trying to make this balanced and nuanced, but the problem with balanced and nuanced is you do have to pay attention, because if you just tune in every fifth word, you're not going to hear what I'm saying. I am not saying that we shouldn't have faith. I am not saying that we shouldn't pray, but listen to me. Your faith is not directly responsible for the miracle. Do you understand that? You can't build up enough faith inside of you to actually heal yourself or anybody else. That, in my opinion, is the error of the hyper-faith movement, because it puts the responsibility for my healing on me. Look, if you will, at this dad. My heart goes out to this man. Put verse 24 back up there again. Jesus says to him, "If you believe, anything is possible." And this father says, it says, look, with tears. He cries out with tears, "Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. My child is thrown in the fire and he's thrown in the water. He's dying. He's not normal. He's been possessed by this spirit or something. Something's wrong with my child." He says, "I believe. Help my unbelief." That's the most honest statement in the entire Bible. And what we do is we don't look at that statement when we believe in this hyper-faith thing. We say, no, we generate the miracle inside of ourselves. "I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe." And we just rev ourselves up into a frenzy. And then, like a static electricity, you know, you do your feet on the carpet like that, and then you wait and touch your little sister. That's a true story because I have two little sisters. And that's what you do in the wintertime. You just do that. All the way across the carpet, and then you go. Zzz. And so what we think is that that's how faith works. We rev ourselves up, and we generate. And then we touch ourselves or touch somebody else, and there's a miracle. Listen to me. I cannot heal a fly with a headache, and neither can you. It is not about my level of faith. The reason I know it's about not about my level of faith is watch what Jesus does. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Verse 25, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit came out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of the boy, and he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Now, if the hyper-faith approach to healing is accurate, Jesus would not have healed that boy. Because the Father admits it freely. I believe. I want to believe. I want him to be healed so badly. But help my unbelief, Jesus. Help my unbelief. Here's the thing with the hyper-faith approach to healing. The people that are the most wounded, that are the most hurt, that are in the most pain, that are in having the most suffering, they are the ones whose faith is the lowest because they've dealt with this. They've been sick. They've had disease. They've had suffering. They've dealt with it. They've gone through it for so long that their faith is no longer huge. And so someone comes up to some preacher and says, I need to be healed from this ailment, from this problem, from this issue. And if that person says to him, the only way you get healed is if you have enough faith for your own healing, I'm just telling you, that is wrong. That is wrong. And I don't know any nice way to say it. Because if that was true, and that man said to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," Jesus would have said to him, "You said the word unbelief. Don't claim things like that. You don't have enough faith for this miracle. Take your son and get out of my sight." If the hyper-faith approach to healing is accurate, then that miracle should not have happened. Because what happens is we put all the responsibility on ourselves. It reminds me of, not probably, absolutely my favorite movie ever. Now, I know I talk a lot about movies. Everybody always tells me, I always wait for the part in your sermon where you bring up a movie or you bring up a TV show. So I know, I talk about a lot of movies. I say, oh, I love this movie. I love that movie. I've been here for a year now. You've given me pastor appreciation. So I believe now I can share my deep, dark secret, all right? Because I'm telling you, it's embarrassing. My absolute favorite movie of all time, I have easily watched it 150 times. I can quote the dialogue. I know the scenes. My absolute favorite movie, you're going to be ashamed, especially you real manly men. You're going to be ashamed when I say this. My favorite movie in the entire world is The Music Man. It is the greatest movie ever made. If you haven't seen it, you go out and you rent it and you watch it today. It's a musical. I'm owning it. I'm admitting it in front of all of you. It's a musical. Okay, I'm not even apologizing for it. You don't like it? Tough. It's the greatest movie ever made. I refuse to apologize for loving a musical. Now listen to me. It's the only musical I like. I'm not watching Oklahoma and all the rest of them. But The Music Man is awesome. I love that movie. I love that movie. I own it. I've seen it. I've watched it 150 times. There's a part in it. If you don't know what The Music Man is about, first of all, shame on you. Second of all, let me explain to you what it is. There is a guy who's a traveling salesman. He sells instruments and boys' bands. The movie takes place probably 100 years ago, in the 1920s probably. And so he sells boys' instruments and uniforms. And he goes from town to town in the Midwest and says, I'm going to start a boys' band in your town. Here's the only problem. He's a con man. He's a traveling salesman. He doesn't know music. He doesn't know how to play. He doesn't know how to teach the boys how to play. All he does is go in and talk about how great it would be to have a band. He convinces all the parents to buy instruments and uniforms from him, and then he skips town and goes to the next place and pretends to start a boys' band there, and that's what he does. He's a con artist. What he's developed is a way to keep the boys' band going. So what he's come up with is something called the Think System. So after they get the uniforms, or the instruments, they're waiting for the uniforms to get delivered. So every day they have band practice. And they go into a room holding their instrument, but they don't play their instrument. They don't blow in it or do anything with the instrument. They just sit there and hold the instrument, and then they think about a song in their head and hum it. And he tells them, if you think about it long enough, it'll come out in your instrument. So they sit there, and they think the minuet in G. And so they spend 2 hours doing this. Da-dee-da-dee-da-dee-da-dee-da. Da-dee-da. Da-dee-da. Da-dee-da-dee-da-dee-da-dee-da. That is band practice. For 2 hours, they hold their instruments and hum this tune over and over and over again. And that's the basis of the think system that he's invented. How many of us do the same thing when it comes to healing? We use the hyper-faith think system. If I can just hum faith enough, you know, healing, 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 healing. Healing, 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 healing. And then eventually, it'll just flow out of me. Listen to me. That is not how healing works, and that's not ever how it was designed to work. It was never about us doing anything inside of ourselves. Now, there are passages where Jesus challenges the apostles. If you have the faith of a mustard seed, move the mountains. Please, I know those passages. I do this for a living. Don't send me an email afterwards telling me about those kind of passages. I've read this a couple of times, okay? I'm aware of the passages, but that is not what Jesus is challenging the apostles on, is their level of faith, not to do healings. He was challenging them about their level of faith to do ministry, because he's leaving. He's going back to heaven, and the whole world needs to know about Christianity, and he's challenging the 11 to get their faith where it's supposed to be, because they're going to be murdered and tortured and killed, and he's saying to them, you 11 have to spread this gospel all over the world, so you better get your faith levels high. He is not talking about individual healing in those passages. Now, what we have here is the man says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. If hyper faith was true, if that wall on the racetrack was true, Jesus should have said to that man, I'm not going to heal you until you get your faith level higher. And that's not what Jesus said. He said immediately, he rebuked the spirit, commanded him to come out, and then he took the little boy's hand and raised him to life. So, the first wall in the racetrack is hyper faith. We run into that. We don't get a healing. And then we get rebuked because the reason we didn't get a healing is we don't have enough faith. So it's our fault that we don't get healed. So what we do is we jerk the wheel back the other way. We run into the wall of hyper faith and we don't get healed because we don't have enough faith. So we jerk the wall back and we careen down the racetrack and we run into the other wall. Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, beginning with verse 12. Luke chapter 5 and verse 12. And it happened when Jesus was in a certain city. Luke 5 and 12. And it happened when Jesus was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus. And the man fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. Verse 13, and Jesus said, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately he was healed. So the first wall, the first error that we make is hyper faith. The other wall, the error that we make is utter sovereignty. Utter sovereignty. This is basically the idea of predestination of healing. You understand the concept of predestination? The concept of double predestination is that everyone who is born, ever was born, or ever will be born, is already predestined to go to heaven or to hell. And if you've been predestined to go to one or the other, there's nothing you can do about it. That's the concept of predestination. Everyone is predestined to heaven or to hell. I'm not going to get into the concept of predestination because that's what I'm not speaking on. Okay? So, but just in passing, let me just make it unequivocally clear that the concept of predestination is utterly and completely false. Utterly and completely false. Because if that's true, why are we even doing this? Okay? I mean, if it's true, if you're already going to heaven or hell, why are we even here? Just go home. Do whatever you want. Because you're either going to heaven or hell and there's nothing you can do about it. Why do we send missionaries? Why do we go down and do outreaches? Why do we talk to people about Jesus? If everybody's already predestined to heaven or hell, then what are we even doing here? Let's just lock this up and y'all can go home and I can get a real job. Right? I mean, because that's it. So I just want to say unequivocally, the concept of predestination is absolutely wrong. However, so many people that don't believe in the concept of predestination believe in the concept of predestination of healing, which is the utter sovereignty of God, because we've decided that if the wall of hyperfaith has burned us, so we go way the other side and decide it's utter sovereignty. There's no reason to pray. There's no reason to ask for help. There's no reason to talk to Jesus. There's no reason to have others intercede for us. If it's God's will for me to be healed, it's God's will. And if it's God's will for me not to be healed, it's God's will. And that is just as wrong as the idea of hyperfaith. You cannot build up enough faith inside of yourself to heal yourself or others. But on the other hand, look at that verse. The man said, "Are you willing?" And Jesus said, "I am willing." If the man hadn't asked, Jesus would have walked right past him. You have to ask. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, he decides whether the miracle happens or not. He is sovereign, but he wants us to talk to him. He wants us to ask. He wants us to have a relationship with him. I remember just a few weeks ago, Mr. Sparks had surgery on his back. It wasn't major surgery. It wasn't some sort of huge quadruple bypass surgery, but it was back surgery, and he was worried. And he said, "Would you come to my shop the day before and pray with me?" He said, "A couple of guys that I work with and a few friends I have, we're going to gather the day before my surgery in his shop and we're going to pray." Now imagine if he had called me and I said, "Oh, Mr. Sparks, I'm sorry. You probably misunderstood what healing is. I'm not going to pray with you and nobody else should either. Because if God's going to heal you, he's going to heal you. And who knows, you might die on that operating table. But I wish you the best of luck and God is sovereign. See you later." Right? How many of you know Mr. Sparks probably not going to go here to this church for much longer? Right? But so many of us feel like that. Well, I've never actually seen a miracle. Well, I've never experienced a miracle. Well, I've never seen anybody get healed. So I'm just not going to ask. But it says, and he asked the man, and Jesus said, "I am willing. I am willing." But he's only willing if you ask. Jesus said other place, we have not because we ask not. We have not because we ask not. So hyperfaith puts all the responsibility on us. Utter sovereignty puts all the responsibility on God. There has to be some place for the car to drive without banging into those two walls. And here's where I think, where I believe, where I am convinced that the answer lies. Turn, if you will, to James, the very end of your Bible, James chapter 5, beginning with verse 13. James chapter 5 and 13. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Father. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Put up, if you will, verse 13 again. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church." Can I just tell you? James is my favorite book. I have read James many times. I have read this verse many times. I have quoted this verse in praying for people to be healed. And until this week and doing research for this sermon, I did not ever connect something in my mind that I've always thought of but never actually realized. Look again, if you will. Look at the three questions. Is anyone among you suffering? Is anyone cheerful? Is anyone among you sick? See it, right? Is anyone among you suffering? Is anyone cheerful? Is anyone among you sick? You remember the old Sesame Street song? There's old Sesame Street had all this different stuff. I grew up watching Sesame Street. Loved it when I was a little kid. And they always had a song when they were doing a matching game. It said, one of these things is not like the other one. One of these things just doesn't belong. And there'd be an apple and a banana and an orange and a chair. And four-year-old Travis would be like, yeah, okay, okay. Chair, chair, Big Bird, chair. And Big Bird would be like, the thing that doesn't belong is the chair. And I'd be like, yes, I'm the smartest four-year-old in the world. Mom, did you see this? I just helped Big Bird do this matching thing. Okay? Now, go back to this. Look at it. Is anyone among you suffering? Is anyone cheerful? Is anyone among you sick? One of these things is not like the other one. One of these things just doesn't belong. Which one? Cheerful. Cheerful doesn't work here. And I was looking at it and thinking about it and thinking about the concept of this sermon, and it clicked in my mind. God just, you ever have those where the light bulb just goes off and it just popped in my mind? Here's the deal. The reason that James wrote that way is because cheerfulness is universal to all of us. When you are cheerful, your natural response is to sing. You sing in the shower, you sing in your car, you're happy, you're excited. 2,000 years ago when James wrote this, when you're happy, you sing. Now, if you're happy, you sing. Thousands of years ago when Neanderthals in caves were happy, they sang. It's a natural human response across the scope of the world. People in Australia, people in Japan, people in Russia, people in Bethlehem, Georgia, when you're happy, you sing. It's a natural response. So the reason James included it is to show us what the natural response should be when we're sick or when we're suffering. Because we don't know how to act when we're sick or when we're suffering. Because we don't know you're sick and you've got a fever or you're throwing up or something's happening and you don't know what you're supposed to do and you're in pain and you're in agony and you're in anguish and you're suffering and you think to yourself, I'm the only person that feels like this. I know I'm supposed to sing when I'm happy, but what am I supposed to do when I'm sick? And the reason James put this way is to show us when your natural response to being happy is singing, your natural response to suffering is prayer. Your natural response to suffering should always be prayer. It's not about revving yourself up to have enough faith to heal yourself. And it's not about turning all the responsibility over to God and never talking to Him. The middle of the road is, if you are sick, ask for prayer. Now look at this one. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, watch how James ties both of this together in verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Do you understand? It goes hand in hand. It doesn't say, and the faith will save him. And it doesn't say, you don't have to ask and God will save him. James says they go together. This is how we make our way down the racetrack of life without running into the walls. You pray, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. The intercessory prayer is the key. We talked that hyper-faith doesn't work, and we've talked that utter sovereignty isn't completely right. But what works is intercessory prayer. We intercede for each other, and God will raise him up. That's how it works. That's how healing is supposed to go. We don't have to do it inside of our own belief system, and we don't have to never talk to God about it. He wants to have a relationship. You stretch out your leprous hand, and you say, God, I'm in pain, and I'm suffering, and I'm hurt, and I'm diseased. Are you willing to help me? And Jesus reaches down and grabs our hand and says, I am willing. And intercessory prayer is the key. So I've said all that to say, what I want this church to be about when it comes to healing is the idea that we pray with each other. We intercede for each other. That is what healing is about for us, that you can come here and people can gather around you and pray for you and intercede for you and believe for your healing. But glory to God, your healing doesn't matter on Chris's faith. What if the only way you could get healed was if Chris had his faith level high enough? That would be a horrible responsibility on him, and that would be frustrating for you. Instead, Chris says, look, I believe, I want you to be healed, I'm going to pray with you, but the sovereignty of the miracle is dependent on God. It's not dependent on me. It's not dependent on your faith. Intercessory prayer is what makes the healing work. Now, as we've done in all of these Nevertheless series, we've seen it from the Bible. But now we want to talk about how it works in real life. What does it look like? What does the nevertheless of suffering look like? Well, here's what it looks like for one person in our church.
My name's Beverly Russo. In 1996, I found a lump in my right breast. I called and made an appointment to go see the doctor, and they did the mammograms and ultrasounds and whatnot. And I didn't tell my husband to start with. I just figured, oh, it's nothing. So I went for a biopsy, and they were not able to get any tissue because the knot was so solid. And so they got enough just to test, and he called and left a message on my answering machine, which my husband found, and said, I need you to come in for a lumpectomy. So Chris and I went for the lumpectomy. And I still wasn't thinking it was going to be anything, just a fluke. We were married with 6 children and didn't have time for it. So we went for the lumpectomy and had an appointment the next week. And the next week, Chris and I went in and they put me in a room and kept waiting for the doctor. And I'd go out in the hallway and they'd say, he'll be in a minute. And this went on for probably 20 or 30 minutes. And then the Dr. Burns finally came in, and he wouldn't make eye contact with us. And I finally just said, so what is it? And that's when he told me that I had breast cancer.
I'm going to ask Miss Beverly Russo to come to the stage if she would. Beverly, I know how you don't like to talk in front of people, so I appreciate you being here and doing this today. Tell us, this happened in what year was this?
It was in 1996. I was 36 years old. Chris and I had been married for 5 years. In between the two of us, we had 6 children, and they were 10, 11, 12, 14, and 15. No, 15 and 16, because Jeremy could drive. Wow.
So he went in and he said, you know, breast cancer, all those kinds of things. So tell us a little bit, in particular, because of what I spoke on intercessory prayer, tell us a little bit about who you went and talked to. Tell them that story a little
okay.
bit.
Okay, well, I was a member of a Sunday school class of about 6 or 7 women, and so I went to my Sunday school class, and I told them what had happened, and those of you who know me really well know how I am about needles and all that kind of stuff, so I told them, I said, the doctor told me that I would have to go through chemo, which was bad enough, but he said, if my blood counts, which usually drop when you go through chemo, probably about the 3rd treatment, then you'll have to come in for a whole week and take shots every day. And I just looked, I said, well, I ain't doing that. I said, you can forget it. And so I went to my Sunday school class and I said, I know I got to do the chemo, but I cannot go do those shots. And they said, well, every time that you have a chemo treatment, let us know what time it's going to be. And no matter where we are, all of us will stop and pray at one time for your blood count to be normal. So after my 3rd treatment, I went for my 4th treatment, and my little doctor, he was a little Jewish guy, had this little beanie hat on, and I went and got my blood drawn, and he got the blood work back, and he comes in, and he goes, well, I need you to go have more blood work drawn, and I said, no, already did it, and he says, well, but it's normal. And I says, well, but I told you I'm not taking those shots, and I told you it's going to be normal. And he goes, well, this is not normal. And he said, so I said, well, I'm not going to get more blood drawn. I said, we're just going to do the treatment. And I said, my Sunday school class is praying for me every time I come. And I said, God is not going to make me have to take those shots. And he goes, whatever. He said, so, well, we'll do the treatment this time. So then the next, after you take them every 3 weeks. So the next time I went in and he said, you're going to have more blood drawn. And I said, and we've already been through this. And I am not having more blood drawn. So he says, but your counts are not even a 0.5% below normal. Everything is completely normal. And this went on throughout my whole chemo treatment. Mm. And also they had told me he was worried about my weight because I was much thinner. I weighed about 112 pounds when I started my chemo. And my second visit I went, I had gained like 8 pounds. He goes, how did you gain 8 pounds? I says, well, I don't know. So I wound up gaining, I never lost any weight, which is really bad. And I wound up weighing, going from 118 to 165 going through chemo. So I guess God has a sense of humor.
I guess he does.
Yes.
So you had the surgery.
Yes.
You had the chemo, but you never had to get the additional things. The blood count was always good. And
always.
That was how many years ago?
I am 18 years cancer-free.
18 years. And it's never come back.
And it's never come back.
That's about it. Thank you very
much.
Thank
you very much.
Thank you, Beverly.
Thank you.
All right, so here's my point. Now, listen to me. A lot of skeptics, people that are seeing that from the outside, are going to say, yeah, but where was the miracle in that? Where was the healing in that? She went in, she had surgery, she had chemo. That doesn't seem miraculous. That simply seems like modern science. But what I'm saying to you is, did you hear that other stuff? All those things where her blood counts stayed the same. All those other things that happened 18 years later and she's still cancer-free. All those things. But what Beverly did is what we just spoke about. Beverly didn't say to herself, well, I have to get my faith level high enough to overcome this thing. She also didn't say, well, God knows I'm sick, so I don't need to ask him for any help. What she said is, I'm sick, and I need the support and prayers and love of people around me. And she went to her Sunday school class and asked them to pray for her and asked them to intercede for her and said, will you stand with me in these darkest of times? Remember the scripture we read from Isaiah? It says, the people who walked in the land of the shadow of death, and yet a light has dawned for them. The light that dawned for all of us is the healing power of Jesus Christ. He came and we can access that. We can go boldly before the throne and ask for help. Just like that man with leprosy raised his hand to Jesus and said, Jesus, I need help. Are you willing? And Jesus said, I am willing. Now here's what we're going to do. I'm going to ask the musicians and the singers to return to the stage at this point. What I'm also going to do is I'm going to ask our prayer team, I've talked to Pastor Chris before. What we're going to do is we're going to have some folks that are going to stand here at the front. So if they will come now as well, Courtney, if you'll come. And here's what we're going to do. These people are going to stand here, and they're going to intercede with you.